Okay, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Leviticus. We left off in chapter 3. When we go through the book of Leviticus, I mean, I'm warning the people who weren't here last week. This is probably one of the most difficult or overlooked books in the Bible, because on the surface, the book of Leviticus is very dry, it's very dull, it's very boring, it's very tedious, monotonous, and there's a lot, it seems like an awful lot of repetition. But I want to tell you something. Everything virtually that's portrayed in the book of Leviticus has a symbolic significance. It all points to Jesus Christ in one way, shape, or form, or another. It prefigures him, either his life, either his personage, either his work, his atoning sacrifice, his basically our salvation through him can be seen in this book. But if you don't grasp the symbolism, then it can be extremely unintelligible, and it can be very, very boring on the surface, okay? And last week, we went through chapter 1 and chapter 2, okay, we dealt with what they call the burnt offering. The burnt offering was basically you take the animal and you cut it up and you offer up the entire animal on the altar. That really was pointing to a total, complete dedication. It pointed to Jesus Christ as being totally and completely dedicated to his Father. It's referred to as a burnt offering or the dedication offering or the whole offering or the Holocaust offering. And that pointed to Christ. But then we also dealt with the meal offering, which was a grain offering, which is they would make bread and they would offer it up on the altar. That pointed to Christ in as being the bread of life. And now we're getting into the peace offering and the sin offering. But keep something in mind. When we're reading this, I should have mentioned this last week, but it completely crossed my skipped my mind. You know, the first offering that was dealt with here in Leviticus was dealing with the whole offering. You offered the entire animal on the altar. The priest didn't get any portion of it. The offerer didn't get any portion of it. What it really symbolized was that the person was to lay their hands on the animal, whether it be an ox or a sheep, goat, whatever, and they were to give the whole thing to God. But it was like they were, in laying their hands on it, they were identifying with it like they were offering themselves. Okay, God has made us to know him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's what a dedication offering is. But we can't make any of these offerings without the Paschal offering or the Paschal lamb. When was that offered? When was it offered? See, what I'm driving at is now we're getting into all these different offerings, but here's the thing we've got to keep in mind. The Paschal lamb was offered, you know, the night before the Israelites left Egypt, okay? Remember that Paschal lamb symbolized, represented Jesus Christ. And when you put the blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels of everyone's house and the destroying angel went through Egypt, he would pass by the house that had the blood on it. It's the same thing with us. We've got to keep in mind. When we commit ourselves to Christ, we basically have come under the blood of the Paschal lamb. And then all these other sacrifices, all these other things begin to make sense, you know, or begin to fall in line once we've given ourselves to Christ in that way. I just want to just briefly touch on that before we get into chapter 3, because a lot of you weren't here on last week. Beginning at verse 1 in chapter 3 in Leviticus, it says, "Now this is the offering of a sacrifice of a peace offering. If it is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord, and he shall lay his hands upon its head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's son, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood around the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on it, the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall offer up and smoke on the altar on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering for a peace offering to the Lord is from the flock, he shall offer it male or female without defect. If he is going to offer a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hands upon the head of his offering and slay it before the tent of meeting, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. And from the sacrifice of the priest's peace offering, he shall bring an offering by fire to the Lord, its fat, the entire fat tail, and which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then the priest shall offer up in smoke on the altar as food, as an offering by fire to the Lord. Moreover, if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hands on its head, and shall slay it before the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle his blood around the altar, and from it he shall present his offering as an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire, as a soothing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generation and all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. Now, this chapter 3 just deals with the peace offering. Let me explain what this peace offering really symbolizes, okay? What it really prefigures. Once we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, okay, the symbolism, we see that in the Paschal Lamb. And then when we read about last week, about how you dedicate yourself to the Lord by offering up an animal to the Lord totally and completely. And that also pointed to Christ as being totally and completely sold out to his Father. Now, this is a peace offering. In other words, what this prefigures is modern day communion. Okay? Because keep something in mind here. With this peace offering, we learn as we read further on that the priest gets a portion of the offering, and the offerer gets a portion of the offering, and the Lord gets a portion of the offering. Okay, when you bring a peace offering to God, you bring it to him, and the Lord gets a certain portion. What does God get? On the altar, it says they put all the fat, and they put the tail, and they put the liver, they put the kidneys on there, and the entrails. Okay, everything is laid out before the Lord on this altar, and then it's consumed on that altar. All right? Now remember, that altar points to what? This altar, the brazen altar. It points to the cross of Christ, okay? All right? So it's only through the cross of Christ that we are going to have peace with God. Do you understand how important it is to have peace with God? If we are, you know, estranged from God through sin and disobedience and rebellion, there is no real peace within us. We look around us and we see a world that is, striving so desperately to find happiness or fulfillment and completeness, but there's no peace. Okay, you don't see too many people that really have peace, because you can only get real genuine peace from God. Isn't this what Jesus said? My peace I leave unto you, my peace I give unto you. There's a peace that the Bible refers to as surpassing all understanding. You can be going through a great deal of difficulties and trials and tribulations and setbacks and disappointments and heartbreaks and whatnot, but if you're right with God, there's a deep sense of peace there, deep down within your soul, that you will never be able to have if you are at odds with God, if you are living in sin, if you are in rebellion towards God. But this peace offering, what it really points to is the fact that now that we are saved, we have this fellowship with God, that we can come into God's presence and that we can enjoy his company because we're at peace with him. That's what this animal symbolizes, because the priest gets his portion and the offerer gets their portion. You know, and when they eat of this animal that they have offered to God, it's prefigured our modern-day communion, when you go to the communion table and receive Christ under the species of bread and wine. Mm-hmm. This is what this prefigured. And it's interesting, it says that the portion that God gets, he says this over and over again, whether you offer up a bullock or whether you offer up something from the flock, whether it be a goat or whether it be a sheep, you know, he gets his portion. And he says that all the fat belongs to him. Okay, and they were not to eat the fat. What do you think the fat points to? Why does God get the fat? There was two things you couldn't have. You couldn't have the blood. Okay, when that animal was brought in before the Lord, you had to cut its throat and you had to drain its blood. And you had to drain it at the base of this altar. Let me just point at this altar here. I don't know if you can see this. This is the altar here. When people would go into this tabernacle area here, they would bring their animals to this altar. The priest would slay the animal there, and he would sprinkle the blood all over the altar, just really pour it out around the altar. Believe me, when people went into this court area, you know, this altar was just covered with blood. I mean, there was blood all over the ground, all over the place. The blood was everywhere. And it was gross looking.
But keep something in mind. The Bible says, hey, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So when people go through this door here, and that door symbolizes Christ himself, because he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The first thing you see is this altar, which was pointing to Christ, which is pointing to the cross of Christ, rather. Mm-hmm. Okay, and then they go up there, and they would slit these animals' throats, pour out the blood around the base of this altar. And then they would put some of the blood on the horns, and sometimes they would take the blood inside, or depending on what sacrifice it would be, and they would sprinkle it before the veil, and then on the Holy of Holies, they would actually, the high priest would take in a bucket of blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. But what's important here is that that blood, it was just all over the place. And of course, we would look at it and go, man, that is really gross. But the Bible emphasizes again and again and again, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's impossible for us to have our sins cleansed without this substitutionary death. That's why it all symbolized, it all prefigured, it all pointed to Christ. Mm-hmm. And how important it is that we have our sins washed away in the blood. Because there's so many people today, even within the church, who have this cockamamie notion that they are basically good people, and if they die today, they're going to go to heaven, and they have no clue of just how evil, how wicked, how wretched, how debased they really are. Poor, blind, wretched, and naked, as the Bible says, and they need that blood to be covered under the blood. Mm-hmm. Okay, and then, you know, they have this peace with God, but God gets the fat and also the blood. The blood's poured out. They are not to eat the fat. The fat, if you stop and think about it for a second, blood, the life is in the blood of every living creature. We know that. The Bible has said that from thousands of years ago, and we know it to this day. Mm-hmm. That's why nobody was to eat the blood. They were to pour the blood out, because you know what? Before, nobody could eat any animal without pouring that blood out, because it showed that only God has dominion over life. He has dominion over all life, that man doesn't. Mm-hmm. They were to pour out the blood. But what does the fat do? If you stop and think about it, well, I'll tell you something. Fat actually is what sustains life, if you stop and think about it. I mean, we've all seen pictures of people who have gone through the concentration camps in Nazi Germany, whether it be Auschwitz or Buchenwald or Dachau or whatever, and you see these people. Okay, what happens when they begin to lose all their body fat? Their body actually begins to feed upon itself. Until they end up just starving to death. So fat, in a sense, sustains life. Okay, so it points to God in that sense. All right, that you put these things on the altar. Now, he wanted the tail. The tail is basically fat of an animal, but the tail also could point to the fact that Christ is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. God wanted the fat. He also wanted the kidneys and the liver. The kidneys, I think it was kind of significant because, you know, it shows the inward condition of the animal. If we read in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 26, or it might be Psalm 126, where the David says that, search my heart, O Lord, or test my kidneys, O Lord, and test my thoughts. In other words, when he's talking about the inward parts, all right? They would display this on the altar, pointing to Christ's inward condition that was perfect before God, so therefore we could have perfect fellowship with God through the sacrifice of the
human. Purifying organ too? I mean, doesn't it purify your...
Good. Kidneys, they purify the toxins out of your system, you know, through the urine, and also the liver has that same kind of effect it helps in the metabolism and the breaking down of, you know, the food to be nourishing the body. I think that that's very significant because, you know, the kidneys, in a sense, would point to discernment, okay, the inward condition. The liver would point to the ability to assimilate God's word correctly, that type of thing. It all points symbolically towards, you know, Christ, okay? If we're going to be able to discern God's word correctly, and if also we have the right kind of discernment, we're going to have the fellowship, the peace with God that this animal pointed to or prefigured. It says that with this peace offering, you could offer up either male or female, okay, but it had to be one without a defect. I think that's kind of significant because God created us, male and female, in his image and likness. And in Galatians, I think Paul says that in Christ there's neither slave nor free, Greek nor Jew, male nor female. It's a situation where we can come before God and have this peace, whether we're male or female, with God, as long as we are right with God. Just keep in mind, peace offering prefigures communion. Mm-hmm. Okay, when you go to communion, the next time you go to communion in your church, just think that thousands of years ago, the communion back then was eating a portion of this animal. That was the peace that they would have.
All right? Anybody
How often did they do that?
Well, any time that they would want to do that, see? They weren't required to do this on a daily basis. There were certain offerings, the morning and the evening sacrifice offerings that were required, okay? And then the Day of the Atonement, there was a requirement. And then there were requirements for sin offerings. But the peace offering was something that you weren't required to do. It was something that you could do voluntarily. Okay, the same thing with the burnt offering. You weren't required to do this, but you could do it voluntarily. So, same thing with communion. People are not forced to go to communion, okay? But at the same token, if you want to have that fellowship and that peace with God and that interaction with God, I think that's what it points to. Does anybody have any question they want to ask on that? Okay, well, let's just go into chapter 4 then, okay? We're going to read this chapter 4 and then go ahead and close tonight. Because this chapter 4 deals with basically the sin offering. And I think this is a very significant, important offering too. But always keep in mind, when you're going through the book of Leviticus, you've got to look at the symbolism. You've got to look at what it's pointing to. Otherwise, it becomes a closed book, a dull book, a dead book. But when you see, you know, how it all prefigures and points to Christ and the symbolism that's involved, it really makes an awful lot of sense. Beginning with that verse 1 in chapter 4, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, If a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin that he has committed. And he shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hands on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he shall remove from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the 2 kidneys with the fat on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove from the kidneys, just as it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offerings. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh and its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, that is all the rest of the bull, he is to bring out to the clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. There the ashes are poured out and it shall be burned." Now, before we go any further, I want to make a few things clear here. What we're reading here about the sin offering is there's different types of sin and there's different types of sinners. Now, when we read further on, we will read that, okay, you've got the priest. If the priest sins, he has to bring quite a hefty sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And when the whole congregation sins, they have to bring a hefty sacrifice. In other words, they have to bring a bull. And then it says, if a leader sins, in other words, if a politician sins, if one of their mm-hmm. political leaders sins, then he has to bring a sacrifice, but it doesn't have to be as expensive. And then if an ordinary person sins, they have to bring a sacrifice, a sin sacrifice, but theirs is even less expensive than the political leader. Okay, now I'll get to that as we read this down, but keep something in mind. If a priest sins, he has to bring the biggest, most expensive offering before the Lord. Why?
He represents the people.
Yeah, it's so important we recognize this, okay? This is a sin offering. And if a religious leader sins, he's in a position where he can really cause a lot of damage spiritually speaking. In other words, mm-hmm. the Bible says, hey, don't all of you become teachers, brethren. Why? It tells us in James.
Incur a stricter judgment.
Because you will incur a much, much stricter judgment. So when a person who is in a position of spiritual leadership sins, you know, he really opens the door for God's enemies to blaspheme and for weaker Christians to stumble, or weaker believers to stumble, doesn't he? Look what happens when you have something like Jimmy Swagger going on. I mean, the media just gobbles that up and makes a complete mockery of Christianity and lambastes, Christians for being hypocritical, stuff like that. When a man like that sins, or you got Jim Baker, what he went through, or you got somebody like Oral Roberts with all his gyrations about, you know, saying God's going to strike him dead if he doesn't get $1 million. I mean, this to me, you know, causes so much damage to the church. That's why when a person who is in spiritual leadership falls or sins against God, there's that his sin is really a much more severe sin. Okay, when people have the attitude, well, sin is sin, and it doesn't really matter what kind you do, it all has the same weight. It doesn't. Even Christ, I think in chapter 24 of Matthew, says something to the effect that those who knew their master's will and didn't do it, they're going to receive a lot more lashes than the one who didn't know it. There is severity of sin, and there is degrees of punishment in hell for sin. And I believe that the people who suffer the most in hell are fallen religious leaders because of the bad example that they have set. All right? And unfortunately, you know, we don't know who's in hell and who's not in hell, but you can pretty well look at the track record of some people, especially some politicians or whatever, and get a good idea. But Jesus did say this about Judas. He says it would be better if that man was never born. And, you know, because he had such a high position, you know, was given such a tremendous privilege that he blew it in that degree that he, you know, he's gone down in infamy. You know of anybody's named their children Judas? You wouldn't even name your dog Judas, right? I mean, it's gone down in infamy, right? Because of his high place of privilege and how he blew that. Well, this is the same thing here when we're dealing with priests. But look at the process or the method which they go through. First of all, you know, it does tell us in verse 2 that if somebody sins unintentionally, okay, if you sin unintentionally, it's still a sin before God. Now, God's not, if it's an unintentional sin, if it's a sin done in ignorance, God is going to take that into account, but it still has to be atoned for. You go careening down Auburn Folsom Boulevard doing 90 miles an hour, a cop pulls you over, and he says, hey, man, he's going to slap you with a big ticket. And he says, well, I didn't know. I didn't see a speed limit around here saying it was 45. Hey, ignorance is no excuse to the law. And it's in the court of heaven, it's the same type of thing. You know, I mean, if you sin against God, even unintentionally, you know, there is a sin there that needs to be covered over. But then it says about the priest, he says he shall bring a bull without defect for the sin that he's committed. And then it says here that he brings it to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and then they slay the animal there, and they pour the blood out on the altar. Now, that's a lot of blood coming from so it has to be really covered in his blood, right? Because of his sin. There's the requirement, it was a big animal. Believe me, a bull was the most expensive animal there was. It took years to raise and a lot of money to feed and so on and so forth. They bring it before the Lord, and then the priest lays his hands upon it, and then look what he does here with the sacrifice. In verse 6, it says, the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and shall sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in the front of the veil of the sanctuary. So he brings he has to take this blood from this bull, go into, okay, the tabernacle, go before the veil. He couldn't go behind the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was, but he was to sprinkle the blood 7 times. It's 7 times. 7 is the number of totality, the number of completeness, the number of perfection, showing that his sin is completely covered over, all right? And he says there in verse 7, the priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant of incense. I don't have that altar up here in a picture, but what altar is he referring to? The altar of the fragrance of incense.
Altar of incense.
Right, it's the altar of incense that was inside of the tabernacle there. What did that point to symbolically, the altar of incense? It pointed to prayers, all right? In other words, in order for our prayers to become acceptable before God, our iniquity has got to be taken away. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, right? Mm-hmm. So in order to have that fellowship, you know, reconnected, there, you know, that blood has to be back on the horns. The horns of that altar inside where they light the incense, that was the incense where prefigured prayer or pointed to prayer symbolized prayer. The horns symbolized the power that would go out in any direction, showing that, okay, that power of prayer has been restored to this priest who offended God because of the sacrifice. And the sacrifice is prefigured, pointing to Christ, right? Mm-hmm. And then it says here, Verse 8, he shall remove all the fat of the bowl of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat. We mentioned this before. The fat belongs to God, the kidneys, the entrails. It all is laid out, exposed to the light, showing that it is acceptable inside and out, that Christ was acceptable before God inside and out. But here's the difference about the sin offering. All the other offerings are offered up on this altar. But what happens to the sin offering? It says they offer up the tail and they offer up the entrails on this altar, but they take the carcass and they take it outside of the camp. Hey, this is very important, okay? They offer up the inward parts of this animal, then they take the animal itself, they take it outside the camp to a clean place. They burn its carcass outside the camp. Why? Who can tell me why? Instead of on that altar.
They remove the sin?
It's a sin offering.
Removed from God's presence.
Good, good. Remember in Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 9, it says this. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gates. Hence we let us go outside to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. In other words, Christ himself, when he was crucified outside the city. Mm-hmm. All right? Mm-hmm. This would prefigure that in Christ. But the entrails of the animal were offered up on the altar itself, showing that this was an acceptable offering before God, that this offering was perfect. Mm-hmm. Okay? That this was an acceptable sacrifice. But because it was a sin offering, it had to be taken outside the altar, outside the camp, and it was burned in a clean place. Remember when Jesus, when he's hung on the cross there, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, even though Jesus was perfect, prefiguring this in the entrails that were laid out on the altar, nevertheless, he became sin for us. That's why he was taken outside the camp and burned. You see how all this symbolic points to, you know, the work of Christ here?
John,
all right, yeah.
What did you mean when said they take it to a clean place? Where would that be?
Well, someplace outside the camp, probably out in a plain area or out on top of a mountain or a little hill, and there they would burn the ashes there and offer it up to God. Okay, someplace that was kind of away from the whole congregation, someplace that wasn't going to be trampled upon by, you know, the flocks or the herds or something like that. Just something, some isolated place, okay, and they would burn it there. Away from God, because it was a sin offering. It's like God taking our sins away from us. And the same thing was kind of prefigured on the Day of Atonement, when they would have two goats, and then the priest would lay his hands on one of the goats. He would transmit all the sins of the whole congregation of Israel onto this one goat. And they had two goats standing there, but all the sins that were transferred to this one goat, they took this goat and they took it way out in the wilderness and let it go. And they took this other goat that was innocent, and they chopped it up, and they poured out its blood before the altar. They burned up its entrails, and then they took its carcass outside the camp and burned it. See, pointing to Christ as a sin offering for mankind. In other words, the innocent one died in the place of the guilty one, and the guilty one was set free. And it was like God removing our sins from him. So this, like I'm saying, this is all symbolism. It's all rich in symbolism. It all points to Christ. And if you don't see the symbolism, this isn't going to make heads or tails to you. Okay? And then it says here in verse 13, now if the whole congregation of Israel commits error and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the heads of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil, and he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the blood he shall pour out upon the base of the altar and burnt offering which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he shall remove all of its fat from it and cover it up in smoke on the altar. And he shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering, thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Now, this is the exact same procedure if it happens to apply to the whole congregation. In other words, Christ's death on that cross enabled the individual as well as the nation to be forgiven. In other words, it knows no bounds as far as his forgiveness. Look at our nation today. Our nation is steeped in sin. We have turned from God. We are becoming so wicked and so wretched. I mean, you know, we have butchered over 40 million unborn children, and we mock God through our entertainment and all the, you look at all the violence that's going on in this country and all of the immorality and all the godlessness, and on top of that, all of the sorcery and the witchcraft and the occultism and everything else that this nation is guilty of. Well, God is still... He still can save this nation as far as the power is there. But the problem is, you know, we're not repenting. We're not turning from our sins. We're not going to God and saying, okay, man, we really have blown it, and get down on our knees and ask His forgiveness. Remember what Solomon says in Chronicles? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and pray, I will heal their land. Remember, that's what God says. If my people, this country claims to be God's people, if my people... who are called by my name, will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, and pray, then I will heal their land. Mm-hmm. This is what this has to deal with here. This is the same principle here. If the whole congregation recognizes, hey man, we have really sinned against God, if they humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, that God will heal their land and heal and cleanse them for their sins. You see, the same procedure applies. This is the sin offering. They offer up the entrails, showing it is acceptable before God, but they take it outside the camp and burn it because it's a sin offering. So they remove it far from God. Once God has forgiven us from our sins are removed from Him as far as the east is from the west. And that's what this is prefiguring. Then it says in verse 21, then He is to bring out the bull to a place outside the camp and burn it as He had burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. In verse 22, when a leader sins and unintentionally does any one of the things which the Lord God has commanded him not to be done, and he becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect, and he shall lay his hands on the head of the male goat and slay it in a place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering which is with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and the rest of the blood shall be poured out of the base of the altar of the burnt offering, and all of its fat shall be offered up in smoke on the altar in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Now, you see, there's a slow progression, or in other words, there's a devaluation in the sacrifice that's required as you move further on down the line, because the next thing we read about the common person. Okay, but here we read about a leader. We're talking about a political leader here now. Mm-hmm. One of the political leaders of Israel. If he is the sin, then he has to bring a male goat before God, offer it up to God as a sin offering. He lays his hands on it, transfers his sins, and the goat is cut up the same way. The entrails and the insides are offered up to God. His carcass is taken outside the camp and is burned in a clean place. Okay, this is the sin offering. But you see how it's going down here? In other words, a political leader is in a position where he can cause other people to stumble. That's why, you know, it's so important that we look around and we see what's happening in this country. It's the leadership in this country that's driving this country into the ground. When you look at the leadership of this country, I'm talking about the cultural elite. I'm talking about the lawyers and the judges and the politicians, the people in the media, the people who are in positions of influence and authority and power. You see what they're doing to this nation? They're just ruining it. They're running it into the ground. And it's just such a tragic thing to see it happen, you know. But if anybody's been around for a few decades, you can see how this country is just, you know, careening down the road to destruction because of its leadership. You know, if we could throw out all this worthless leadership that we got and get some people that really have a deep sense of commitment to God and a deep sense of right and wrong and what to, you know, and moral a moral compass that isn't broken and gone haywire, you know, we could turn this country around. Yeah,
John, at least as far as the political leadership, they're a reflection of the people, of us.
You're right. You're absolutely right.
So they're a reflection of us.
It's a good point, because we wouldn't have this kind of lousy leadership if we didn't want it. I mean, this is what we want. You know, you just feel like, doesn't anybody have a sense of right and wrong and how a responsibility You know, I mean, we've got to, you know, vote for somebody who's going to take a moral stand for God and forget your lousy pocketbook and forget your HMO and all those other, you know, entitlements that you want to get your hands on, because we're going to be judged before God on the basis of our moral stand for his statutes, for his ordinances, for his commandments, for his laws. And if we tramp one afoot, I mean, we are going to have, you know, answer for that. Okay, but I didn't want to get off on a tangent on that, but it's talking about this verse 22. It talks about a leader. And the leader here, he sins unintentionally or even intentionally, you know. And when it talks about unintentionally, I think what it's referring to here is that people know when they sin. It's just a lot of times they sin out of human weakness and frailty, or, you know, because it's expedient or whatever. But it's different when a person sins what the Bible refers to as with a high hand. In other words, with an intent to blaspheme God. You know, that type of sin is not going to be covered over. But out of human weakness, God will provide a way of forgiveness. Remember when we told in the Gospel of John, or the Epistle of John, he says, if anyone sins, that we have an advocate before the Father. But he says that, you know, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. So we have an opportunity to come before God and ask His forgiveness. I mean, how many Christians, let's say, can unintentionally offend God, let's say, because they get angry instantly, you know, over something, and they end up sinning? Well, they didn't intentionally do that. Their anger came up, and they, you know, overstepped those ironclad safeguards as far as, you know, it says, be angry, be not sin. I mean, you know, I don't know how many times I've stumbled into that. Not wanting to offend God, not wanting to sin against God, but something hits you the wrong way, and then all of a sudden you get angry and you sin. Well, I know that when I sin, okay, I can go before God and ask Him to forgive me and ask Him to cleanse me.
But you might pay the consequences.
Oh, yeah, you're going to pay the consequences, no doubt about it. But the intent isn't to, you know, blaspheme God, or to say, well, this is what God stands for, I'm going to, you know, tramp one or foot His law. The intent is that, I mean, we are, you know, sinners, okay, from the get-go. We sin because we sin. That's our bent in us. And all the time we can sin unintentionally. It just comes right so natural for us. Mm-hmm. Well, that, you know, that does offer this means of forgiveness. Okay, this all prefigures and points to Christ. Now, it says in verse 27, it says, now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded him not to be done, and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed has made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. So you see, it's kind of when the politician sins, the leader sins, he brings a male goat, because a male goat was worth more than a female goat, simply because it could you could have a dozen female goats and one billy goat or one male goat, and you know that's all you would need. So here, if the common person was to just bring a female goat, which wasn't as costly, but still there had to be blood shed in order to have forgiveness accomplished. In verse 28, it says, If his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hands on the head of the sin offering, showing that he's identifying with it, transferring his sins onto this goat, and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. He slays it at the foot of the altar there. Again, you know, showing the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it was very graphic. People stood there and watched this animal die in front of them, okay, and their blood splattered all over this altar, man. And it must have been drenched. That sand must have been drenched with blood. All these different sacrifices, you know. And God wanted to give them this visual, you know, reality of the cost of their forgiveness, because it all was pointing to what Christ, what he was going to pay. Okay, and verse 31, verse 30, it says, and a priest shall take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offerings. In other words, that altar there, he put it on the horns. Again, the horns pointing to power, showing that from east, north, south, east, and west, this had the power to forgive sins regardless of how bad. Okay, the blood of Christ. It says, the priest shall take some of the blood of his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood shall be poured at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all of its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. The priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. This is a soothing aroma to the Lord, and we read earlier that this is also food to the Lord. Now the pagan gods believe that their gods ate food, but it's not literal food. But it symbolizes that God finds his satisfaction in this. God was satisfied with the offering that Christ made on the cross. He was satisfied to the point where now we can have fellowship with him. Okay? Mm-hmm. That's what it pointed to. It's a soothing aroma. In other words, it was pleasing to God. This was a pleasing recompense for our sins. And so, therefore, we can now have fellowship with God that had been broken. Mm-hmm. So that's why it refers to it. It says, it offer up in smoke on the altar a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. Verse 32, but if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without defect, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they shall slay the burnt offering. And the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and all the rest of the blood he shall pour it out of the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all of its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar and the offering by fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regards to his sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. And it's, you know, it mentions several times there about it's the place of the burnt offering. Okay, he just makes that reference. And I think it's kind of significant because the burnt offering once again pointed to total dedication to God. And again, once we have been forgiven, we are in a position to rededicate our lives. It's very elementary. If you're in a situation where, whether you're an ordained minister or whether you are serving the Lord in some capacity, if you have hit sin in your life, okay, that is unconfessed and undealt with and not dealt with, okay, anything you do is not going to be acceptable before God until that is dealt with, okay? But once your sin is dealt with, then you are in a position to kind of rededicate, okay, your commitment to God as well as having peace with God. Like I said, we're going through probably one of the most difficult books in the Old Testament. It's so difficult that the overwhelming majority of people who read the Bible just stay away from it because it just seems on the surface to be dry, mundane, boring, monotonous. It doesn't seem to be very interesting. But I'm telling you, all the scriptures given to us for our instruction and for our reproof, for our understanding. And I do believe that when you really begin to look at it from the perspective of everything points to Christ, it begins to make a lot more sense. And keep something in mind. It was George Washington Carver who did say that if you love something strong enough and deep enough, it'll give up its secrets. And if you love God's Word with a great deal of intensity, you know, you'll begin to see it begin to unlock its secrets. And it begins, to become very edifying and exciting to be able to see that because it's not a dead book. Anybody have anyone to add or share? Yeah.
When I was reading this again, there's no difference then between the sin offering for the priest or the entire Israel community.
Right. Why? Because they're both major sins. In other words, we're not talking about individual. We're talking about major sin here, where the whole nation is sinning and the priest is sinning. Okay. Hey, that requires a hefty sacrifice.
Okay.
See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.